I'm turning in the scriptures this morning to the New Testament, to the book of Acts in chapter 2, to Acts chapter 2, and beginning to read from verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. The writer here, of course, is Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we're just going to read these portions of scripture. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And the Lord would bless the reading of his word. Now we're continuing our short series on the church, the local church. And we began last week, if you remember, by looking at three really, of the seven marks of the first local church found here in this chapter. If I can remind you very briefly, we've looked at the definition of the church. What is the church? Well, the church in these days is confused with being a religion. The church doesn't mean a religion, it means the called out of God. The word church speaks of a name as a class of people, places, or things in the dictionary. But we're not taking a dictionary definition. We're taking a biblical definition. And we've understood too, there are two aspects to the church, the universal church. This is not the ecumenical movement, but it's two sections of the true church of Jesus Christ, the militant, church militant, which is those on earth, that includes us, because we're part of the soldiers of Christ. Arise and put your armor on. And that's a phrase from one of Charles Wesley's hymns. But there's also the church triumphant, which is all those believers who've gone to glory and are now with the Lord in glory, worshipping him and gathered in that place, awaiting the final consummation of all things. The Lord will return. Jesus Christ will return. The scriptures tell us that. And with him will come the church triumphant and will join together with the church militant. And then the end will be pronounced. So last time we looked at what is the local church and we saw two aspects. The first mark of a local church, or if I could put it like this, what is a biblical church? Here's seven marks. And the first one was this. It was a converted community. A converted community. How crucial this is. The church is not a building. We meet in a building with the church on the name. But according to scripture, the church is not a building. If you read through the book of Acts, you will find that most of the church meetings and services were held in houses. But the context is that this church in Jerusalem, this first community of believers after the Lord's ascension into glory, was a converted community. People who had been born again of the Holy Spirit, converted to Christ. They had repented of their sins. They had believed on Christ as their Savior. They had been convicted by the preaching of the gospel. In this sermon, there is conviction and there is a result of conversion. And every sermon should center on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every sermon, maybe not center, but certainly have a flavor of this. This is the only converting message. You can't convert people by telling them they're nice people, they're on their way to heaven, and everything's hunky-dory. which you do hear at funerals from time to time. To be converted is to be born again of the Holy Spirit and to embrace Christ as your personal Saviour. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said, children, to little children? He says, come on to me. And then he made an example. He says, suffer the little children to come on to me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, to be converted. To be converted out of the world. To be converted out of the old ways. To be converted by the grace of God. This is the key. This is the ground. This is the foundation of any true biblical church. Without this, friends, it's a social club. It's a social hub. It's a community of like-minded people. But when the Lord converts souls, when the Lord brings sinners from their darkness and their lostness in their way of going on to eternal hell and draws them into his family by his sovereign grace, then that is the local church. Now, why is this so important? Because, friends, so much confusion today. Even the word conversion. They've taken our word and they've redefined it as they try to redefine everything. Oh, but look at how the Lord by his Spirit worked. And we saw this last week. He worked, first of all, through the apostles' word. And we found that as we looked through. It was through the preaching of this sermon that people were awakened. Most of them were Jews who had come from different parts of the world, for a different part of the Roman Empire, for Pentecost, a very significant festival for the Jews. But they came and they heard something extraordinary. They heard that the one who Jesus of Nazareth had been approved of God by miracles and wonders had been crucified and slain. And some of them on that day had been involved in this terrible act. And they were brought to conviction. Because that's the second thing. They heard the apostles' word. They received it. They were pricked. And we looked at it last time in verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37. They were cut to the heart. They were moved. They were stirred. They were aware of their sin and their guilt and their shame and their emptiness before a holy God. They were pricked in the heart, in the inner person. And the last thing was, not only did they hear the apostles' word, they received the apostles' word, but they gladly took it on board. And this is marvelous. It's one of the great signs of a true conversion. A glad reception of the word of God. What a thing it is. When people are truly converted, this book, the Bible, becomes so important. You can't get enough of it. Do you remember it? Do you remember when you were first converted, friends? And the Holy Spirit had shown you that Christ indeed was your Saviour. You ran to the Saviour and you embraced him by faith and you trusted in him alone. And then the Bible became a living book. And you carried it everywhere, I'm sure. I certainly did. I got caught at times reading it in my lectures. I shouldn't have been reading it in my lectures. I should have been listening to the professor. But I was wanting more and more of the Word of God. I hope we all have a copy, a personal copy of the Word of God that we carry with us. How precious it is. How filled with truth in this world full of lies and deceit. How wonderful that when we open the Bible, God delights to commune and speak to us. This book is the most important book in the world. Some of us might have very expensive books at home, but this book is the living book. This book is the book of God. This book brings sinners to repentance and feeds the souls of men and of boys and girls who love the Saviour. It feeds the soul, this book. And so, that's one of the aspects. It was a converted community. But secondly, we looked at this. It was a baptized community. And we discovered certain things. We discovered that the definition of baptism means to immerse, means to dip someone into water. And here in our church, we have a baptistry. It's a small one, it's just here under the floor. And why do we have a baptistry? Well, perhaps the river's too cold. I don't know. But it's a very biblical basis. And you might say, well, where's your biblical basis for it? Well, in Jerusalem, there were lots of washing baths, as well as the Pool of Siloam. Because somebody clever says, where did 3,000 souls get baptized in one day in verse 41? Pool of Siloam. It's a large lake just outside Jerusalem. You might say, why not the River Jordan? That was a good journey to walk from Jerusalem. But there were all these baths for the priests' washings and their ceremonies. And they had to wash themselves in certain ways. So 3,000 baptized in one day. Now this is really important. The text here teaches us that they were all baptized. All baptized. They were involved in immersion. They were, as it were, baptized, and Luke records for us why in verse 38. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and notice this, in the name of Jesus Christ. In his name, not in the name of religion, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And those of you who know the baptism teaching in Matthew chapter 28 will know we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And this, of course, is shorthand. This is a Christian baptism. This is a believing baptism. This is a baptism that's a beautiful picture. Do you remember how we looked at this? It's a picture of a burial. Romans 6, 1 to 4. We are dead in our sins, dead to ourselves, and alive in Christ. We're raised up. It's a picture of resurrection, that we have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. It's a picture of a bath, that we're washed of our sin and pardoned of all our transgressions, of all our guilt. And it's a picture of belonging or a bond, that we belong to Christ now. When somebody goes through the waters of baptism, they're basically saying, the Lord has converted me by his grace, and now I want to publicly testify or bear witness to that. This is the thing, baptism. Oh yes, some people emphasize baptism over conversion. That's why we started with conversion. Some people are baptized and they're not converted. Some people tell us that they've been baptized, they may even have been immersed, but there's no evidence of their new life. No fruit of the Spirit. No fruit of conversion. Oh, how needed this is. And the other thing was the purpose. Now we need to emphasize this, because some might have gone away and been confused. Here we are told, repent. That means turn, well, basically at 180 degrees in your life. Turn from your old life to Christ, from your old life of sin to Christ. But there's one other thing here. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. This, of course, doesn't mean that when you're baptized in a baptismal tank or a baptismal in the river or in a lake, that you are washed of your sin. This is a picture of the remission of sins, of the forgiveness of sins. This is a picture of what God has already done in my soul, says the believer. I'm saying to everyone, this is the evidence of how the Lord has saved me. He's washed me. All my sins are dealt with. All my guilt and shame has been dealt with, nailed to Christ at Calvary, as it were. And I'm now washed in the precious blood of Christ. And the apostle goes on, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is so important. When we become believers, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, comes and lives in us. Oh, how marvelous this is, friends. It's glorious how the Lord works in remarkable ways. and how he gives us this beautiful picture. Now, I've been reading this week about a man who writes about his experiences in Indochina in the old days. Not today, this is not a modern illustration, but just to show you something of what happened back in the 1800s. Mr. A. Wills was the missionary, and he says, "The Lord blessed the work at Hang Chan." And this is how he writes, "I examined a poor sick man this morning who's anxious to be baptized. He was first brought to hear the gospel through coming for medicine, for medical relief, about a year ago. Since that time, I have baptized his wife, who became a believer. And he asked me, could he be baptized? But his sickness has become worse. And I thought I would send him to someone else for instruction, because he didn't seem to understand what baptism really meant." You see, this is so important. "So he said, 'Oh, Mr. Wills, I expect to die in a few weeks' time. And upon my asking," this is the missionary, "'where will your soul go?' He said, 'To heaven.' And the missionary said, 'Why?' The answer was, 'Because Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. I am a sinner. I trust him to save me.' 'But,' said I, 'if you die,'" this is the missionary, of course, "'if you die before you are baptized, do you then expect to go to heaven?' The answer from this man was, 'Oh, yes, because the blood of Jesus that saves the soul.' And then the missionary asked, 'Why do you want to get baptized even in your weak state? You don't have long left.' He said, 'It is the duty of every Christian to obey the commands of Jesus and not be ashamed of him. I worshipped idols for 42 years and was not ashamed of those. But now I'm so ashamed. I asked the Lord," this man, "many other questions. 'Are you not afraid of the cold water?' He said, 'Oh, no. I don't fear that, because I've prayed to the Lord Jesus to help me.' So we baptized him, and a week later, he was called home to glory." See this? Now, the third thing this morning is we're going to look at is they were a committed community. So we've seen a converted community, very briefly. It was a baptized community. And thirdly, it was a committed community. And where we find that is in verse 42. And this is our focus this morning. "And they continued," who's the they? We'll answer that question in a moment. "Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." These are the means of grace for a believer. These are the means of grace that you find in a biblical church. These are marvelous. The they there, of course, refers to the 3,000 that were converted and baptized on the same day. "And they continued," literally, steadfastly, they literally, it means to adhere with strength. It means to be joined to. They committed themselves and they continued in their commitment. Now, these four statements are marvelous, friends. And we're just going to take them here this morning. We must remember that these people had been brought under up on, and taught Old Testament scriptures. And we need to see this. There's a marked change here. This wouldn't have been common in Jewish practice. The first thing is this. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, this is the only place found in the New Testament where these two phrases are found together. The word apostles is found many times. The word doctrine is found in other places. But what does this mean? The teaching of the apostles. What is Luke saying here? What's the Holy Spirit trying to teach us? It's apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Well, some think that this is just the apostolic writings written down somewhere else. But others would want us to take the sermon that the Apostle Peter preached. This is the apostles' doctrine. This is what the apostles believed. And what's the body of this truth? What's the focus of this truth of the apostles? Who is the focus of the apostles' doctrine? Not themselves. Not religion. But you find in this sermon that the Apostle Peter, even in verse 22, has already focused on his on the climax of his point. He focuses on Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. In other words, the summary is this: the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the apostles' doctrine. You could call it the apostles' teaching. Who is it all about? And you might say, well, where does the Apostle Peter get these teachings from? He gets them from the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament in his sermon. You might say, I'm puzzled. I thought only the New Testament talked about Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you'll find Christ in the Old Testament. It's quite rich. When you read the Old Testament and you say a little prayer, Lord, help me to find the Saviour in this text. And it's remarkable how it happens. Here we have the Apostle Peter quoting many texts, I think it was 22 in all, and phrases from different parts of the Old Testament. And ultimately, he focuses it all on Jesus Christ. And as I said, that's really what all of our sermons should mention. We should mention Christ. The whole focus of the New Testament church should be on Jesus Christ. You might say, well, what about his life? Oh, it was a perfect life. A sinless life. A beautiful life. A hard life. A life with persecution and hatred and jealousy. But a life that was lived perfectly before God. And what about his death? Oh, it was a cruel death. It was a death of suffering and agony. And even his apostles didn't see the fullness of his agony, because darkness covered Calvary and the whole world, we believe, when Christ was suffering. His suffering wasn't for his own sin. He was suffering for our sin. That's why it's so challenging to these people. They realize that he's the Holy One. He's the sinless one. And yet he's been crucified. Why, friends? Because of sin. Because of the horrible nature of sin. Because of the judgment of God. And he died, suffering in our stead, as one hymn writer puts it. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. There he is, on Calvary, dying for sinners. Dying for people on this day. They got it. They got it. But have we? Some people say, oh, I believe that Jesus Christ was a good man, but his death was pointless. They haven't got it. That's the problem. Of course his death was full of purpose. It was the only means of forgiveness for sin and reconciliation with God. And children, you might think they are big words. What does that mean? It's the only way we can know the Lord. It's through Christ and his death at Calvary and his atonement. It's paying the price. It's paying the ultimate price. And the depth of his suffering was hidden from the world, as I said. And it was enormous. And the judgment of God fell upon him at Calvary. And this is the thing that's happening here. As these men and women hear these words, But Peter doesn't stop at the death of Christ. He moves on. He moves to the resurrection from the dead. I've just taken three verses, verses 30 to 32. Verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This, of course, is from the Psalms, from David's own pen. Just Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. He's arisen. He's not still dead. He's alive. And this is the marvellous thing about the Christian faith. We don't worship a saviour who was crucified at Calvary and was buried in the tomb and is still there. He's alive. He's alive, never to die again. He's alive this very moment. And as we read these things, we should be moved as we think about the apostles' doctrine and how important these things are. Yes, his life, sinless. Yes, his death, a sacrifice for sin. But his resurrection, vindicating who he said he was, the Son of God become man. You see, this is the gospel. In summary, this is the apostles' doctrine. This is what's missing in modern thinking, even in modern churches. The life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the teaching here is the apostles' doctrine, how this fed the young believers. They're fresh. They're not, as it were, have heard these things before. It's all fresh to them. They're excited about it. They're energized by it. But that's only the first thing, the apostles' doctrine. I better move very quickly. Secondly, well, let me share this. Which is the same doctrine of Christ? He's the author, the preacher, and the subject. The substance of which is peace, pardon, righteousness, salvation by him. This the apostles received from Christ and constantly taught in their ministries. The other apostle, Paul, speaks about we preach Christ and him crucified. But Paul didn't stop at preaching the crucifixion. He preached the resurrection. And he also preached the return of Christ. And this is what it is, the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, fellowship. Oh, this is a beautiful word. This is unique to the Christian, true Christian church. It means community, but I like to call it communion. Fellowship. Being involved with each other in the Lord's work. It's used over 20 times in the New Testament. It's used in 1 John 1, chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. We don't have time to turn to it, but basically that speaks about true fellowship. It's with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, in fellowship with them and with one another. This fellowship is wonderful. This is glorious. This is the evidence of a new community, of a remarkable new society. If the first part was a new teaching or a new instruction, a new emphasis, the second is a new society. What a thing it is. Look at ourselves. Maybe not turn around. That might be distracting. But think of how where we are and where we're from and the different parts of the world we've come from. Some are living in this part and some are visiting from afar. But in Christ, we're all part of the true Church of Jesus Christ. And isn't it remarkable when you go on holidays and you go to a like-minded church or you move to a new place and the first thing you look for, dear friends, is a gospel church? Is a church of the gospel, a Church of Jesus Christ who holds to the old paths and loves the people, loves the truth of God. You'll always find that by going to a church and discovering where the pulpit's found. And how much emphasis is put on the Word of God. But isn't it remarkable? You travel overseas, you go to a different part of the world, perhaps you've never been there before, and you find like-minded people, like-minded community. This is real fellowship. And of course, as I've said before, this is just a picture This is just a taste of what it could be like in glory. Fellowship with one another, with no sin, no guilt, no hiding, some kind of terrible secret from others, because everyone will be perfect in the sinless life to come. This is the hope, this is the certainty of the Christian believer. This is the real fellowship that we have. It starts with God through Christ, but it goes horizontal. It radiates out to others. And I trust, as a local church, wherever we're from, that we'll be a welcoming fellowship, especially to other believers. Yes, we can welcome unbelievers, of course, but to other believers. What a thing this is. Koinonia, a marvelous Greek term. It means to share something in common. It means to be involved in a common purpose and a common cause. And of course, it also includes an idea of contribution, of collection and support in practical ways to others of the fellowship. Oh, fellowship deserves a whole study on its own. It's so rich and so personal and so practical. How we encourage fellowship is not just meeting together, although that's important. You can't have fellowship through a screen. I'm sorry to say that, friends. I'd love to be able to encourage you in this, but the New Testament is very clear. Fellowship is personal. It's interactive. You can't really know what a person's thinking through a screen, can you? But you can know when you sit with them and talk with them and see all the non-verbal cues. You might see the verbal cues, but you'd see the non-verbal. And maybe someone is going through a great trial and they don't want and they don't feel able to share things through a screen or through a phone call. But they'd love to have some visitors. What a thing this is. How different the church could be, and the church should be, if we were to fellowship one with another in practical ways. People visit. Do we invite them back? Do we encourage them to come and visit? Do we show them hospitality? These are all parts of the fellowship of God's people. But there's a third aspect, and that's why I'm moving very quickly. The breaking of bread. Ah, yes. Now, some people would like to convince us that this is just having a meal together as Christians. However, that is referred to further on in verse 46, breaking bread from house to house. So what's the difference? Well, I think we need to remember the context here. Remember, these are the four means of grace: the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. Surely this refers to the Lord's Supper. Surely this refers to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and so forth. Surely this refers to the apostles' teaching. The Savior in the last night with his disciples before he was betrayed. It refers to the Lord's Supper. This is the breaking of bread. This is for believers. They're fresh believers. They're new believers. This, as one man puts it, the Lord's Supper, which seems to be intended here, not eating common bread or a common meal, seeing that it is mentioned with Christian grace or Christian practice. And so it is. What a thing the Lord's Supper is. Oh, it's a picture of Christ dying at Calvary, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. What love we find in the Lord's Supper. But it's also an expression of our faith in him and our love for him and our communion with him. That's why the Lord's Supper is so important. That's why when we have it in a few moments, we'll just mention that it's for the Lord's people, for those who love him and those who treasure him. And we might not think we're worthy of coming to the table, even as believers, but the Lord makes us worthy. We're not worthy in ourselves. He invites us to come and take of this table. This is so important. One aspect of the means of grace is to take of the bread and the wine, or the cup, that is set before us as believers. How precious. Oh, friends, how quickly we forget the Lord's love, the Lord's sacrifice for sin. How precious these things can be to us. How lovely that though we're forgetful, he's never forgetful. How kind that though we may not remember his love to us, this reminds us of his love to us. This, friends, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, a new memorial, or a new way of seeing the Passover feast. And the last thing, and very briefly, although it probably deserves more time, and in prayers. So we've had the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Oh, this is rich. In the Old Testament, we have prayers recorded. We have Moses' prayers. Some of the Psalms in David's Psalter are prayers. Of course, there's Moses' prayers in the Psalms as well. There's prayers of Nehemiah, an arrow prayer. But perhaps the greatest one who ever lived, the perfect sinless Savior. Perhaps we need to think of it like this. Although he was the Son of God, he also was the greatest example of prayer. What an example we have. And indeed, in the book of Acts, we have certain occasions where prayers are taught and instructed in Acts 7:60, in Acts 9:6, and in Acts 22:10. And of course, Acts chapter 9 is recording for us the apostles Paul's conversion as to his Acts 22. And there we find this new person, this awakened soul, Saul of Tarsus, praying. Oh, friends, what thing this is to pray. What a privilege it is to come to God, to come into his throne room through Jesus Christ, and to be accepted, to be able to offer up our praises. It's always important to offer our praises before we bring our petitions and requests. Remember who we're coming to. Remember how we're coming. Remember that he's always willing and ready and able, willing to hear our prayers. And he's also able to answer our prayers, whatever they might be. Prayer meetings. This is why we have a prayer meeting in gospel churches. This is why we have a petitioning meeting. Sadly, in some circles, prayer meetings aren't emphasized anymore. This is where we call it the asking meeting. We ask of God great things. Can we convert a soul? No, friends, but God can. There's someone in our hearts, and we bring them to the throne of grace. And perhaps in a few weeks' time, we see them in the services. This is God answering prayer. We're not looking here at just our personal prayers, but church prayers, the community of believers' prayers. God is here stirring hearts to pray. Weekly prayer meetings, so important, friends. So crucial in these times. Meeting together to worship the Lord and to seek his favor. Oh, what a blessed example these new believers are to us. And we've looked at four this morning. Next time we'll take it up and we'll look at another aspect. But I just want to leave you with this. They were built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. They continued steadfastly in the teaching concerning Jesus Christ. They were separated from the world and lived in Christian fellowship, strengthening and building up each other in their most holy faith. They were frequent in breaking bread, the Lord's Supper, and they continued in prayer. What an example that is in these times. How wonderful that the Lord has established a church here in Jerusalem, but he's also established his local churches throughout the whole wide world. Gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee for the means of grace. We thank thee for the preaching of thy word. We thank thee for the application by the Blessed Spirit. And we thank thee for the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. O Lord, we pray, bless each one here this morning. Oh, that we would rejoice, those of us who have understood and grasped the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Oh, Lord, we thank thee that we have that realization. But Lord, we pray for any who are still, as it were, in darkness, or some who are in a fog and not sure of where they stand before God. Oh, Lord, may it be very soon that they come to understand and embrace that Jesus Christ indeed is the Saviour of sinners, and that they would trust in him alone as their Saviour. O part us with thy blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.